and it's that time of night, time of day, time of night, whatever it is, depending on which hemisphere you're in.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Do we want to do
I don't know, the western. Anyway, if you would, turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. We are going to be continuing our study and exegesis of the book of Romans, looking at the theology, the instructions, and generally what Paul is saying to us and to the Romans in the book. So if you would turn in your Bible, to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, and we're going to get going.
Turn to the book.
Yes, the book. Just as a quick review, we started at the beginning, which is always a handy place to begin, and looked at the introduction, the audience, and the theme, understanding that the author is the Apostle Paul. He's writing to believers. So they just as a reminder, as we're going through the book, and as every encounter you have with an instruction, Paul is writing to people he knows to be believers. They have heard of Jesus. They have heard of what he's done and what he promised, and they believed in him. They placed their faith in him for everlasting life. This is not a question in Paul's mind. In fact, he says that their faith and their steadfastness in their faith is known. And he's writing to them to strengthen and establish them, and he desires to visit them to do so even more. I was having a bit of a disagreement with some of my friends in a group chat the other day, and I discovered when we were verbally communicating, we were understanding things so much more than when we were texting to each other or writing to each other. And when we spoke verbally, we were able to understand that we really were saying things a lot closer to each other, not necessarily still agreeing, but a lot closer to each other than we thought we were in text. So Paul is kind of in the same boat, only he is saying, I'm desiring to encourage you, to strengthen you, and to establish you in person, but in the meantime, here is a text of what I want to teach you, strengthen you, and establish you on. So Paul begins his message to the Romans by telling them that that's what he wants to do. And he says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. So that's considered a theme verse for the book of Romans. To a certain degree it is, but it must be understood in the context of the author, the audience, and the general purpose of the letter. So he's not saying, I want you to be saved in a Southern Baptist tent revival kind of way. He's saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because the power of God to salvation, and that salvation has a lot more to do with your life than simply making sure you go to heaven when you die. Okay? So he begins with this theme. And understanding that, so what's the salvation he's talking about? Well, I'm glad you asked. Chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, he begins to explain himself. He says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And through verse 32 in chapter 1, he talks about how God gives them over. He begins talking about people's condition without Christ before God. If you notice in this, he never once talks about eternal separation. He's only ever talking about temporal wrath of God. In other words, the expression of his righteous wrath against unrighteousness. And he says it's revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And he says that several times. And he also says that that wrath, the wrath that he's talking about, is giving them over. for the purpose of their destruction, their own consequences building up upon them. He's not just saying, hey, whatever you want to do, man, you do you, I'll do me, that's my wrath, I'll leave you alone, buddy. That's not what he's saying. He's saying your actions will have detrimental consequences to your life. So, because you continue to rebel against me, I am giving you over. I am going to stop trying to stop you. Narrowing the focus, he tightens in and looks at, Paul looks at the unrighteousness of moral mankind. That would be the people who have standards. He's speaking in general terms about the Jews, the folks who have the law, the moral standard of God, but also, he says, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you, or any one of you who judges. So he's speaking to any human being that has a moral standard. Because we talked last week about the current state of humanity, and that the general Western worldview seems to have gone from being a Christian worldview, passed quickly through, in a matter of a couple of decades, through a postmodern worldview, which is whatever feels good, do it, to a nihilistic worldview, which of course is the logical conclusion of an atheistic theology. If there is no God, there is no afterlife, then literally nothing matters. Because it can't matter. Because the vapor of this life is all you have. So you better enjoy it, because there's nothing else. But those folks still try and have morals and values. But they're all centered on themselves. And they can't keep their own morals and values. Although, these days, I will say, they've gotten to the point where it's like, don't murder anybody, and don't enslave anyone. That seems to be the only morals and values that the nihilistic Western world has anymore. But don't ask them who made their cell phone. Because that's number two. Don't ask them if they hate anybody, because that takes care of number one. So, anyway, you have no excuse, O man. Every one of you who judges, no matter how simplistic and basic your morals and values might be, to the point of don't murder and don't enslave anyone, and we find that even the least virtuous can't find a virtue to stand on. They're unexcusable. So Paul then looks at the righteous judgment of God, and he concludes that if we look at God's judgment, God is righteous, mankind is unrighteous, and God is absolutely just in executing wrath and judgment upon humanity. And it's important to keep in context from 1:18 through 3:20. Paul is talking about a humanity apart from Christ. The perspective here is we are on earth. This is not some spiritual mumbo-jumbo. On earth, looking up at a holy God, a righteous king, and saying, I've done my best. Accept me. Paul answers, not only are you not understanding the righteousness of God, you will find yourself in a place of judgment and wrath. He's not talking. As I said, if you look from 1:18 through 3:20, there's no explicit mention of eternal separation. It's of judgment and temporal consequence. Possibly, there could be a reference to the Great White Throne Judgment at the beginning of chapter 2. But nonetheless, it's still the focus of that judgment is honor and wrath. Honor and or dishonor, joy or wrath, not life or eternal death. So when we come into 3:21, Paul says, you have a problem, believers. You have a problem if you don't understand the solution, the totality, the depth, the riches of God's grace and mercy and love towards you. As you live your life seeking to please your Savior, Creator God, if you don't understand that the righteousness of God is only possible by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This applies both to our eternal life and specifically in context to our temporal life. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And we looked in this passage over 4 weeks. We went through 3:21 through 4:12, where we looked at Paul says that God has placed all men as guilty before him. However, the righteousness of God is revealed. It matches up with the wrath of God being revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed by faith to all and on all who believe. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done. He saved us by faith and grace, not by works and law. Paul actually, in this stack of passages, has made a very compelling, complete argument that the law is incapable of finding you righteous. It is only capable, or making you righteous, it's only capable of finding you guilty. Because it doesn't repair, it only condemns. It doesn't give you a mechanism of redemption, only a mechanism of justice. So, last week we concluded 4:13 through 25, the bottom of that slide, the moose itself. But anyway, we can see that God's promise has only, we saw that God's promise has only ever been through faith. It's not just now through Jesus Christ where God said, hey, I changed my mind. You guys who were really trying hard under the law, appreciate it. Sucks to be you because you couldn't do it. Now here's Jesus, and it's faith without works. No, Paul says that God's always been this way because God never changes. So it's by faith, apart from works, from Abraham to you. Constantly, consistently, completely, by faith alone, in the promise giver alone. Because in the Old Testament, it wasn't Jesus. It was Jesus, but it was a pre-incarnate Christ, and he didn't have the name. Nonetheless. So, this is where we are today. This is where we're standing as we're stepping off of chapter 4 and into chapter 5. As we go into chapter 5, we are looking at Paul's conclusion of this. From 1:18 through 4:25, Paul is concluding this and beginning a new section. Paul likes to do that. He doesn't just conclude and then start. He concludes and starts. Why not? He's the master of the massively long-going, grammatically correct sentence. He can do kind of whatever he wants. So let's begin in 5:1. Therefore, standing at 5:1 and looking back to the beginning, because this is the first time he said that. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That's how far I think we're going to be able to get today. I might be wrong, but we'll find out together. So, the first two verses, 5:1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, Paul is looking back all the way. Mostly, I think, his primary focus is back to 3:21, where he started this section on the revealed righteousness of God in contrast to the revealed, really, the revealed wrath of God. But really, to a large degree, we can go all the way back to the revealed wrath of God, because we need to be justified, we need to be saved from something. But nonetheless, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, and we can prove it, Paul has proven that not only has Christ offered us justification by faith, God has accepted that offer of justification by faith, and God has promised us righteousness because of that justification. In fact, he has not just promised us, he has made us righteous. We have become righteous before God through faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, having been justified by faith, the consequence of that justification isn't simply this gold star status on the wall of the throne room of God. Yay, you. That's not it. That's not a complete picture. And it's not like God is up there going, man, go you, you're righteous now. It actually goes further than simply a judicial statement. Because righteousness is kind of a judicial status in God's eyes. You're unrighteous or you're righteous. You can stand before him or you can't. You are innocent or you are guilty. But having been justified, having completed and moved past and beyond this judicial question, because that's one of the wonderful things about our faith in Christ, is it moves us beyond a judicial question. Are you guilty or are you innocent? In John 5, we can see he says, we will not come into judgment, but we have passed from death unto life. As a believer in Christ, having been justified, there's no question. Therefore, there is no judgment. So what do? What's the rest of our life about? What's going on here? Well, Paul says the first thing we need to understand is because of the judicial question is settled, we have peace with God. And I think this reinforces what we've been talking about over the last 6 weeks or so. Well, six times I've been teaching. It's been more like 2.5 months, but nonetheless. Over the last six lessons or so, we've been looking at how, since we've been made and declared righteous, we no longer qualify for the wrath of God. If the wrath of God is expressed against ungodliness and unrighteousness, or unrighteousness, which is ungodliness, and now we've been declared righteous, we have become righteous, we've been justified, and that's a current status. That's not a, you will be righteous, you will be justified, you are justified. This, the beautiful thing about the sacrifice of Christ, this beautiful thing about faith in Christ, is it gives us the status effects of being children of God right now. We have life. We have righteousness. We have peace with God. If we have peace with God, this, by the way, this having peace with God is not contingent upon us being really, really good, upstanding citizens of heaven. What's it conditional upon? The faith that we have in Christ and the promises and the character of God. This is a permanent effect. Even if we rebel, we're not at war with God. We have a relationship issue that needs to be fixed. We're the prodigal son. We're not at war. We're in the far country. Now that far country, as we can see in Acts, can in extreme cases lead to aggressive punishment, aggressive corrective action. But it's different than the destructive, consuming, abandoning, to a certain degree, wrath of God, where he turns his back and says, do whatever you want. As a believer, as a child of God, he always stands with his face towards us, extending the baton, extending the scepter in the throne room of grace. That is a permanent status. We are always welcome and the forgiveness is always promised. Because we have peace with God, because he's no longer our enemy, he's not even our friend, he's our Father. Father. It's a permanent, unchanging, immutable fact about your life. As a believer in Christ, you're a child of God. And your Father, no matter how far you run, is happy to welcome you back. And we can see that this is not dependent upon us, because our peace is not even dependent upon our continuing faith. That one-time faith that gave us righteousness, that gave us life, that gave us adoption as sons, the guarantor of it guarantees a continued peace with God. Because it's that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is permanent. It is unchanging. Because the same Christ, the same Jesus Christ who promises you life forever simply by faith, has promised you peace with God forever simply by faith.
Hey, Trent, you know, that's where the judicial quality of where a person can't be, you know, retried for a crime.
Absolutely.
Comes from who shall bring anything against the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies.
Absolutely.
You know, and that's a great truth. And
absolutely.
Double jeopardy is...
The sins we've committed have already been paid for. Even no matter how heinous, and no matter how vile. And it goes even, Paul narrows it down even further. He emphasizes it even more. Through whom also, Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Paul just is reinforcing, you're justified, you have peace. It's through Christ. You're there right now. You're standing in it now. It's where you are. You stand in this position by grace. Paul says repeatedly throughout his letters that we should never boast in anything apart from Christ. The reason is Romans 1:18 through 3:20. Before the righteousness of God, you have nothing. But because of Christ, we have everything. And our boasting, our pride, our joy, our happiness is contingent upon Christ. Not us. No matter how good we are, no matter how much we sacrifice, no matter how much we bend over backwards to help whoever, no matter how much, if we give our body to be burned, as he says in 1 Corinthians 13, doesn't matter. The only thing we have to boast upon is Christ, because we stand through his grace by faith. And folks, just as a reminder, what's grace? Grace is getting something that you don't deserve. It's not simply being forgiven. It's not simply being not punished. It goes beyond not punished. It goes to being given something more. God easily could have said, I am granting you mercy. You deserve wrath, judgment, and destruction in this life and in eternity. But I'm not. Because of Christ, you're at neutral. You're fine. Just leave me alone. There's an example of this if we go and look at when the golden calf incident in the desert. When Moses is negotiating with God, and he says, Lord, don't destroy them because they'll say that you sent them into the desert to die. It'll defame you. And God says, okay, how about this? What I'm going to do is I'm going to fulfill my word and send an angel to do it because I'm going to have mercy on you, but you guys get. Go on, leave me alone and I'll leave you alone. I'll fulfill my promise, but I won't be with you. That's mercy. Moses goes on and says, Lord, how can we do this without you? And God finally relents and through grace continues on in their presence. Delivers them not just the law, but not just the law he had delivered to Moses, the things that they had agreed to. He details the law. He details the righteous requirements. He details the sacrificial system for them in Exodus, they build the tabernacle and they sacrifice, and then they begin to enter the land. Granted, they don't do it so well the first time, but 40 years later they get it right the second time. So what we have is access by faith into this grace. It's not something that we earn. Paul has spent chapter 4 showing us without a shadow of a doubt that not only is it apart from works, not only is this righteousness, this justification, this peace that we have with God, not only is it apart from works, it's by faith. And in doing so, he demonstrates clearly to us that faith is not a work. I have conversations with our Reformed brethren, and they say, if you can believe, that's doing a work. I'm sorry. Paul says very clearly, faith is not a work. To him who does not work but believes, well, that very clearly says faith is not a work. That's why they say that you have to be redeemed by the Lord, and then you can believe. Their theology is a mess. But nonetheless, that's their argument. It's consistent within itself. It's just not consistent with Scripture, and that's okay. But it's important to notice that this is a really, really good passage if you're ever questioning. I'm believing. Isn't that me doing my part? Well, Paul says that's not a work. Faith is not a work. Faith in Christ to save you is not working for your salvation. It's saying, I can't do it. The only way I'm getting in is through Christ. So we have access into this grace, this peace, this justification that we stand in forever and permanently. We have access to it through faith. And it's where we stand. It's important that we understand where we stand. Because if we don't have a good picture of our foundation, of why we are where we are, and how we stand before God, we cannot effectively serve Him. You can still go to heaven if you don't understand that you have peace with God. I can tell you this because Paul is teaching this to the Romans for the first time. And he recognized that they were believers going to heaven from the very beginning. He said, y'all need to understand this. Y'all need to understand this so that you can work and live effectively for the kingdom. You cannot serve in a rewardable way your father if you think he's going to kill you. You can do everything you can to avoid destruction. But you're not working for your father, you're working for yourself. Why? Because you don't want to be destroyed. As believers in Christ, the foundational stone that we build our life of discipleship upon is assurance. And it's not just assurance of eternal life, y'all. That, although that is like 85%. It's also assurance of our position of justification, our position of peace, and our position of access to our Father. These things make up the foundation upon which we build our discipleship life. Because it's an established foundation of love, of mercy, and of grace from God towards us. That should elicit a response and should give us not fear and trembling, but fear of in worship. Not a terrified expectation of a fiery judgment, but a desire to be approved of by our loving Father who sacrificed everything for us. It's not fear that motivates. It's love, it's respect, and it is a desire for approval. We want to be dokimos, that is, approved. Paul writes in 1 and 2 Corinthians and other places that he wants them to not be adokimos, disapproved. He wants them to be approved. And this is the way that we build that mindset. I've talked many times about mindset and worldview. And these two verses are an excellent touch point on your foundation cornerstone for your worldview. You've been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. You have peace with God through Jesus, faith in Jesus Christ. This is where you stand. This is where you are. This is who you are. This is an excellent point to start your life of discipleship. Understanding that this doesn't change, unlike the TV. This doesn't change because it's not dependent upon us. It's dependent upon Him. It's dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ, not we. He's the guarantor. Not us, not our continued faith, not our super overcoming faith, not our super duper excellent work ethic, not our piety, our holiness, or anything else. The guarantor of this relationship, this peace with God, is through Jesus Christ. All right, I beat that actually to death. So, we're going to move on to a different horse and beat that one. But in your handout, there's a question. If we have peace with God through our faith, as this section of summary teaches us, what are the benefits of that peace? Just very briefly, we've talked about more. Very briefly, as our justification is obtained permanently and possessed currently by faith, likewise, so is peace. We are in a state of grace. Justification is obtained by faith. Peace is obtained by faith. It's what we have now. We keep it permanently. It's by grace through faith. That could probably be worded better. You look uncomfortable.
Well, this state of grace is a term that Catholics love to use.
Oh, well.
Yeah. But that's okay, as long as we know
we don't chase a guy with a funny hat, so it's okay.
Yeah. Yeah. As long as we know that what you're saying is true, we are in a state
I guess
of grace.
I have a funny hat, so it's alright. I'm just not wearing it now. That's fair. I'm thinking about this in the sense of the scripture, not the sense of heretics.
Right.
I really think it's important that we understand that this is a permanent status that we're in. This is a permanent state of our relationship with God, is that we are, by His grace, placed through faith in Him at a place of peace, at a place of righteousness, at a place of adoption. We're His. This means when somebody says that I'm a vessel of wrath, or I'm being destroyed by God, and they are a believer, they are misunderstanding what's going on. They are not. We are not. We cannot be. Why? Because we are His. We are at peace. We are justified. We are righteous. Even if we fail, because the blood of Christ is greater than any and or all of our sins. Moving on. Not only that, so even more than this amazing state that we're in, we can also, or we should, glory in tribulations. I really wish he'd stop sooner. But, that's what he says. So, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. The glory isn't in the tribulation. The glory is in the outcome. The glory is what remains after the refining fire consumes the dross. I have several friends who have gone through some very intensive military training. Training that weeds out between 80 and 95% of candidates. Or more. Back in the 70s, it was like out of 100, 3 would pass. These days, it's a little bit higher, but apparently we eat more protein. Nonetheless, talking to my buddies, some of my lifelong friends, you ask them, how did you make it through? Why could you endure? the tribulations and trials inflicted upon you by people who are supposed to be your brothers in arms. Because this isn't something, they don't dump you in enemy lines and say, good luck. This is like your fellow military guys that you're going to go to war with, and they're like dragging you through a swamp in a bag. It's like, how do you go through this to accomplish, to achieve? You can't think about what you're enduring. You think about what you're after. Was the answer I've gotten from every single person. Because if you focus on the pain that you're in right now, it becomes overwhelming almost immediately. But if you can look forward to the prize, keep your eyes on the prize, you can endure almost anything. You just don't stop moving forward towards the goal. As we are as believers looking at the possibility or the expectation of trials and tribulations, this isn't, by the way, tribulations here shouldn't be understood in the context of I'm being afflicted for my faith. This is just kind of a general bad stuff happens to you, right? Because life is hard. Life, and I hate to break it to you, but life's been hard for about 6,000 years. It's just more technologically difficult these days, unless, hey, I wonder where my next meal is coming from, difficult these days.
Isn't that the promise of God to Adam?
Problem? Pardon? Absolutely. Absolutely, it absolutely is. Ever since the Garden of Eden. We glory in these because we know that as we move through the tribulation, whatever it may be, if we stand faithful through it, we will be better on the other side. The worst parts of us will crumble, fall, and burn away. And the best parts of us will remain, grow stronger, and fill the gap, and fill the void. It's better, folks, for this to happen now, in this life. If you look at 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul talks about the judgment seat of Christ. He talks about the fire testing the structure of our life that we've built. Some of it's going to burn away. In some cases, lots of it's going to burn away. And the Lord will repair it there. But it's going to be so much better if so very little is consumed by the fire of God's evaluation. This isn't, by the way, a judicial judgment. The Bema seat, the mercy seat, the household seat is an evaluation of family members. The question isn't, are you family? Are you kin? The question is, how'd you do? It's better for this furnace of life to burn away the dross now than for God to do it later. It's an interesting step. Paul likes to do this. Perseverance builds character. Character gives us hope. Why? Well, because the perseverance that we are staying faithful through tribulation builds a character of strength and a reliance on God. Character of strength and reliance on God builds hope and confidence that the promises that he has made, by the way, this is the same word that he uses previously when he's talking about Abraham's confidence that God is able to do what he's promised. He had hope. This hope is an understanding of the ability of the one who's made the promise to keep it. So we have a confident hope. Does it make sense for the believer to find glory in tribulation? Not, of course, in discomfort or pain that they may bring, but in the refining nature of such things as they develop us into more capable children of God and deeper reliance upon that which we have faith in, Jesus Christ. As we go through trials and tribulations, it should not build us up to say, hey, I can handle anything. It's Christ can help me through. Our confidence focuses on him. Our strength is on him. Our hope is in him. Moving on towards the end of it? I guess so. All right. Now, hope does not disappoint. I think that's an odd statement. If you're familiar with the word hope, you would think that's an odd statement. Because hope doesn't generally equate with confidence. Hope equates with, I really hope I win the lottery. Have you done the math on that? You can expect to get hit by lightning several times before you win the lottery. It does happen, but nonetheless. Hope is, in this context, hope is not that. Paul explains, our hope does not disappoint because, I like it when he says because he's about to tell me what's going on. Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. This is the explanation of why our hope doesn't disappoint. Our hope doesn't disappoint because we're not hoping in magical fairy tales and butterflies. That's one of the things that's kind of reassuring about the gospel. There's nowhere in the gospel that says, if you follow Christ, you're going to have an amazing, healthy, wealthy life, devoid of sickness and disappointment, and die comfortably at an old age, and enter into the gates of the kingdom in glory. It says, you are going to be hated. You're going to be chased. They killed our Christ. They will despise us. That's what we're promised. We're promised an adversary our entire life. From the moment that we have faith in Christ for life, we have an adversary that wants to destroy us. But our champion has already won. See, that's the thing, is that it's not us. The victory is not us. The victory is him. And it's already done. That's why our hope doesn't disappoint, because it's already an accomplished fact. Christ died. Christ rose. The empty tomb shows us. The empty tomb declares that our Redeemer lives. One of the greatest songs, I think. The empty tomb is there to show my Redeemer. This, however, has decided it's done. Nonetheless, where were we? Okay, so, our hope. Yeah, we're going to go back. I don't care about Pandora. Our hope is sure because it is based upon Christ. It is sure, and we know it to be true because the Holy Spirit is within us, declaring to us that it is true. Hang on one second while my laptop appears to have died. So I am going to pull this up so I can keep going from here. Okay. All right. You don't get to see this, but I will talk you through it. The second verse that we are looking at here is verse 5, chapter 5, verse 6. And it continues on with this explanation, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That is the touch point of our confidence. That's the center of our non-disappointing hope. Our sure hope is because Christ died for us. He died for us while we were in a state of rebellion. This circles all the way back to chapter 1, verse 18. You know, the wrath of God has been shown from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of man. While we were in that state, Christ died for us. While we had no strength or ability to change that fact, to change the fact that we were unrighteous, Why? Because before we knew that we should be righteous, we were unrighteous. And there was no way back for us apart from Christ. So while we had no strength, in due time Christ died for us. So this should ask us a question. This should lead us to ask a question. How can Paul say that our hope cannot disappoint? While things hoped for are generally not things that are guaranteed, as believers, what we are hoping for, we have been promised by God, and God's love and the Holy Spirit that have been delivered to us, poured into us, as Paul says here, serve both to heal us as we endure persecution, as we endure tribulations. Because remember, I'm saying that these tribulations are refining us. They're burning away things. Refining is loss. Refining is pain. But you come out pure. The love that the Holy Spirit has poured into us is much like fresh, pure gold being poured into a furnace to bring that which has been purified back up to the correct measure. Additionally, the love is shown and demonstrated on earth as Christ died for the ungodly prior to our adoption, prior to our righteousness, and prior to our justification. This is an amazing passage, y'all. It's a gateway between Paul's discussion of God's righteousness and his gift and our and the section where he speaks about our response to it. But it is powerful because I believe it should be part of our foundation for discipleship, because we should understand where we stand and whom we serve and why we care and why we should live without fear. Does anybody have any questions?
I got one about
Sure. Back
to tribulation, perseverance,
Sure. And
character.
Mm-hmm.
Is the tribulations create character or reveal character?
Ooh. Might be both.
Yeah, I think it's going to be both. What Paul's argument says, tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character. It's one of those things, you can't have a stalwart character unless it's